All right, let's come back to Romans 8, and we'll look at a few things in Romans 8 here. I'm contemplating some things I can do. But I believe the best thing for us to do is let's reread Romans 8, 1 through 4. We'll have a word of prayer. And then we'll move on. Take this to heart. This is critical information. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ being the key consideration. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has liberated me, literally, from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God, in sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and on account of sin, judged sin in the flesh. That, here we have the purpose clause, the goal behind the work of Christ, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's just ask God to give us illumination and understanding as we plunge into this text. Now, Heavenly Father, we come before the throne of your grace once again. We thank you for the wonderful food that we've just eaten, the nourishment of our physical bodies. And we come now hungry again to your table, asking that God the Holy Spirit would break for us the bread of life, nourish our souls and our spirits, strengthen us for the challenges that we face. Help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ and to become mature as a reflection of the fullness of the stature of your Son and our Savior. Let Christ be seen in our actions, heard in our words, and evidenced by the decisions that we make. And all of this due to the marvelous and wonderful companionship ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll notice in the reading of the text that I skipped a word that probably occurs in your English version there in verse 3. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his Son. God did is actually supplied by the translators. You'll notice the word did is in italics, indicating that it's not in the original. And it makes it flow a little easier for our Western minds. Again, we tend to think in linear concepts, and life really is not linear. Life is tumultuous. Life is often many things vying for our attention, many forces at work upon us, many distractions, even many responsibilities, and life has a way of being a bit rough and tumble. The ancient languages reflect this. Hebrew is a language difficult to learn because of the characters that they use, because of their Hebrew alphabet, and because of the fact that they read from right to left, like they do in Urdu. But a very simple language, a language built on word pictures, very graphic, pictorial type language. The Greek language is much more complex, but it's also still sort of maintains that rough and tumble feel, not only of the ancient world, but really of much of the world as we see it today. And so when we read it, it appears to us a little bit rough, not quite as smooth as what we're used to. But I make that omission of the italicized word so that I can make the point Paul's making. There's a play on words here. And it's very powerful, and we want to make sure that we get it. So what the law could not do, that the phrase could not do, is adunatos, and it literally means impossible. There is something that was impossible for the law to do, which the Pharisees purported that the law could do. And that was, the law has the power to judge sin. And Paul says it is impossible. It is impossible for sin to be judged through the law of Moses. The law of Moses was glorious, as we're going to see in just a few moments. It had a glory all its own, but it was a glory that was intended to be superseded by a greater glory, that being the glory that you and I experience in the indwelling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. The law was external, the Spirit is internal. The law was separate from us, the Spirit of God is bound to us in his indwelling ministry. The law could set before us righteousness and condemn our failure to live up to it. The Spirit of God brings us righteousness and enables and empowers us to live it out. So what Paul's saying here is that what was impossible for the law, because it was weak through the flesh, our infirmity, our frailty, and our sinfulness, God, in sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, that which plagues us, and for sin, judged. That word condemned is a little bit soft. God judged sin once for all. Sin was judged in the perfect person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every sin, past, present, and future, every sin of every member of the human race from Adam to the end was poured out on Jesus Christ. And as it said in that passage we read earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God made him be sin in our place. God did not impute the trespasses of the world to us because those trespasses were imputed to Jesus Christ. And this is the reason that condemnation before God is not based on sin. We have to give the bad news. And the bad news is you are a sinner and your sin is an offense to God. But that sets the stage for the good news. God took your sin and put it on the cross. And one of the most difficult things to get people who are not yet Christians to understand is their sin has already been judged. It was judged in the person of Jesus Christ. And therefore, their condemnation no longer rests on their sin because the sin issue is solved. Their condemnation now rests in their refusal to believe in Jesus Christ. We often quote John 3:16. It's said to be the most well-known verse in the entire Bible. But the tragedy is that the context of John 3:16 is not that well-known. And we need to make sure we connect it to what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus. It's all about regeneration. It's all about being born again by the Spirit of God. And as he points out, I think, 7, 8, 9 times in the context, that comes by faith. And therefore, when we quote John 3:16, it would be good for us to follow after because God so loved the world. The little word so is critical. So means in such a manner. God loved the world in such a manner that he sent his only begotten Son, the Christ, God in human flesh, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, that is eternal condemnation, but have everlasting life. For, the little word for says, now I'm going to explain something very important, for God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world. As we see from our text, he sent him into the world to take the judgment of the world, but that the world through him should be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. He who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he's a drunkard, because he's a drug addict, because he's an adulterer, because he's a thief. No, those things have been judged. He is condemned because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Condemnation. There is one unforgivable sin, my friends, and that is the sin of unbelief. And that is the sin that every member of the human race is called to repent of, and true repentance is when we cease our unbelieving ways and our rejection of Christ, and we turn to Him in faith. The word to repent has two connotations. In the Hebrew, the idea shuv is that we have turned around and we're going a different direction. It looks at the outward, because Hebrew being a pictorial language, it looks at the picture. Greek, being a little bit more metaphysical, if I could use that term, is looking at the motivation in the heart, and therefore it looks at repentance as the change of mind, the renewing of the mind. And therefore the mind has made a transition from a state of unbelief to a state of belief, and there we have repentance. The law could not bring this about, but God did it by judging sin in the person of Jesus Christ. And why did he do this? Again, verse 4, and this is why I say that that second phrase that may not appear at the end of your first verse is important. Paul is driving a point home. We are no longer talking just about regeneration. We're talking about the implications of regeneration, and therefore the issue is how we walk. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not. We could actually portray that participle by saying, while we do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God's righteousness is fulfilled in you and I when we let the Spirit have His way in our life. We yield to the Spirit. We submit to His authority. One of the posters in the 15 points of manhood, you know that there are 15 points of manhood. If you don't believe it, there's posters out there to tell you. And we can chuckle about the making of any given number of points, whether it's 5 or 10 or 15 or 100. It doesn't matter. The point is that the points are right. And one of them is that real manhood is submission to higher authority. And that's what the Christian life is really all about. Now, we just had a beautiful song by Martin and Maggie about no turning back. And I wish that that song could be burned in the mind and the conscience and the soul of every one of us. And I say this because there's not a one of us here who has not at some point turned back. There's not a one of us who has not drawn back, turned around, gone the wrong direction, wandered off course. And fortunately, the songwriter recognized that because they included, "Though I may wander, I'll come back." I'm going to talk about that wandering and that coming back in just a moment. But I mentioned this morning the word again. Do you remember that? I told you to hold on to it. Have you been holding on to that little word? Can you pull it out of your pocket now? Again. Favorite word of children. Take a little child and throw them up in the air. Don't drop them. Catch them. And what do they say? My grandkids are like a broken record. Again. Again. And you wonder, how long can this go on? Well, you might be surprised that the word again has a powerful theological importance. And the importance is not a good one. It's a negative one. Because it identifies the turning of the believer back again to things they have left behind. The world behind me, the cross before me, and yet how many times do we turn again to the world? So if you'll allow me, I want to give you 6 points on the word again. Again is the favorite word of little children, but unfortunately in the spiritual realm, it is used of reversion, or what we might call backsliding, whichever term you use for it. Reversion or backsliding, again, is the favorite word. Point one, Romans 8:15. If you have your Bible open, notice that he says, you did not receive the spirit of bondage, what? Again, to fear. But you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. There, the word again indicates that which we have left behind, which is not to be repeated in our life. What is it? The spirit of slavery. The spirit of bondage. The choice that faces you and I every day of our life is justification or condemnation. Liberation or slavery. Life or death. Righteousness or unrighteousness. And every time we turn from the right to the wrong path, we are turning again to bondage. Secondly, Galatians 2:18, you don't need to turn to all of these. I'll read you the important part of it. Paul says, if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Who is he talking to? He's talking to Peter. He is rebuking Peter in front of the Antioch church. And the reason is because Peter, who associated openly and freely with the Gentiles, eating and dining with the Gentiles, in obedience to what he had seen in the vision, and that God had shown him not to call what he had cleansed unclean, he had acted on that, he was doing the right thing, he was associating with the Gentiles until the delegation showed up from Jerusalem, who were legalistic, and he withdrew himself and separated himself so that he would be accepted to the legalistic Jews. And Paul rebuked him and said, Peter, and by the way, Paul's rebuke, I'm sure, was embarrassing. I'm sure that it was humiliating, but his rebuke is filled with grace and compassion and mercy. And so instead of pointing a finger at Peter and saying, this is what you're doing, he graciously turns it on himself and says, if I rebuild again, in other words, Peter, if I do what you are doing, if I rebuild again that which I have destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. In other words, I have become a hypocrite. The word again indicates that turning back. Third, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 9. Paul now rebukes the Galatian believers in saying, how is it that you turn again to the weak and the beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Here Paul had gone into the Galatian churches at great expense to himself, great persecution from the Jews who were in Asia. If you read the story of his missionary journeys in Galatia in the book of Acts, you will see that he paid a terrible price to establish the Galatian church. And he established the Galatian church on the principles of the free grace of God. And then, of course, what happened in Antioch happened throughout the Galatian churches. Those who were called Judaizers came in and tried to reimpose the old wineskin on the new wine, and they led people into a slavery of rules and regulations and taboos and on and on and on and on. And so Paul had to rebuke them and say, how could you be set free from all of the things that enslaved you to the wonderful liberty that we have in Christ and turn again to the weak and the beggarly elements? Why does he call them weak and beggarly elements? Because what the law could not do, being weak through the flesh, God did in Christ. And we have to always remember that. The liberty, the freedom that we have in Christ. Fourth, Galatians 5:1, you'll notice three of these come from the book of Galatians because it is a book that is primarily built around this struggle and conflict of believers turning back in reversion, in backsliding, whatever you want to call it. Galatians 5:1, Paul says, stand fast, therefore, in the freedom with which Christ has liberated us, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. You know, as I look, we've just come through some of the wonderful feasts of Israel. We started our study last night with Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles, which is just over here at the beginning of October. And all of those things are filled with wonderful and rich symbolism and significance, prophetic meaning, and so on and so forth. But we are not bound by them. If we were Jews, we had to show up in Jerusalem. And we had to offer our sacrifice. And of course, we don't do that because Christ, our sacrifice, was offered for us by the Father on the cross. So while we recognize the richness of all that is a part of Israel, we don't turn around and enslave ourselves to it again. And frankly, I see some believers doing this. They almost give the impression that you have to become a Jew to be a Christian, which is really quite interesting. They try to speak in Jewish language and they use Jewish terms and they observe all the feasts. And I have no problem, my friends, with enjoying and celebrating any of those feasts. And when we were traveling in Israel, we entered into the celebration of some of the things with our wonderful Jewish guide and friends over there. But we are not bound by them. That's the difference. They do not dictate our life because we have the reality. And the reality is fulfilled in Christ. Let me give you a fifth one, Hebrews 5 and verse 12. He says, you have come to need someone to teach you again the first oracles of the Son of God. In other words, you came to Christ, you began growing in your faith, you were developing in spiritual maturity, and yet, because you have fallen away, now you must be taught again. I've seen this happen in Christian lives. I've seen people come to Christ. I've seen them enter into a good local church. They began studying God's Word. They began growing in grace. It began changing their lives, and then something pulled them back into their old way of life, and maybe they were away for a year or two or five, and they come back again, and it's as if they never had heard the truths of Scripture. I have even seen this in people's lives where the case is such that they come back and you teach them something that you know they knew before, and they say, I've never heard that before in my life. Remember, Paul talks in Ephesians 4 about the blindness that's in them because of the hardness of their heart. It's a terrible thing to have sight and then be blinded again. To be liberated and then willingly to pick up the burden of rules and regulations and all that goes with it. A sixth one, Hebrews 6:6. He talks about those who crucify again for themselves the Son of God. Now, there are probably more passages than these, but in each of these passages, the word again is indicating the spiritual condition of those who have come to Christ and found the fullness and the richness of the blessings that God has for the believer in the church age, and they have turned back to something they left behind. You didn't lose anything when you left whatever you left to come to Christ. There's nothing back there for you. And this world will constantly appeal to you and sing to you the siren song that as a Christian you're missing something, and if you just go back to that old life, you can find it. There's nothing there for you. Don't turn back again. So having emphasized the again, I think I'll wax artistic. It is Galatians 4:9. Did I say 19? I could have said anything, but it's Galatians 4:9. All right. I have some points for you. The cross behind me. The crown before me. Get the idea? There is an upward path that has 7 steps. If you'd like to see the 7 steps, I didn't come up with them. Peter did. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. I referred to them earlier. You can find the steps. And they are... Second Peter chapter 1, verse 5. But also for this very reason. Are you with me? What is the reason? Learn to read critically. Be analytical even in your reading. For this very reason, he's about to tell us something very important, and there's a reason for him telling us. And what is the reason? The reason is that we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these we may become what? Partakers of the divine nature. What an awesome privilege. For this very reason, giving all diligence, in other words, spare no effort, add to your faith, and here we go, virtue. I take virtue to be referring to the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. So there is point one, virtue. I'll put V for virtue. The reason that I consider this word virtue to be referring to the indwelling ministry of the Spirit of God is that it's exactly the same word that's used in verse 3. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. The indwelling ministry of God the Holy Spirit designed to give us, to create in us, that partnership with the divine nature. So add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue, number 2, knowledge. There's K for knowledge. That is the study of the Word of God. And to your knowledge, self-control. That's the third step. The word self-control is enkratos, and enkratos means establish an authority within. Once you take the Word of God in through study, it becomes the authority of your life under the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. In that self-control, you add P for perseverance, number 4. Perseverance simply means keep on keeping on. You've made a good start. You have come to the point of faith. You've learned to submit to the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. He leads you to the Word of God. You study the Word of God. The Word of God becomes an authority within your life, and you keep on keeping on doing those same things. And as a result of that, you're going to add to your perseverance godliness. G for godliness. What is godliness? That's number 5, Christ-likeness. Now we're beginning to be conformed to Christ and to reflect Christ, as we saw earlier, 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. Christ in the flesh. To you and I, godliness, Christ living in me. And to your godliness, add brotherly kindness. I'm just going to put BL here, brotherly love. That's number 6. Brotherly love. And then 7, the crowning virtue of all, the unconditional, unreserved love of Christ. I don't know if anyone's told you this recently. Maybe no one's told it to you today. But I will tell you, I love you. I am here because I love you. I teach what I teach because I love you. My love may be limited by my own inadequacy and my maybe lack of knowing you intimately or whatever, but it's there. But you see, the much more important thing, God loves you. And His love is not limited, and it is infinite. And my friend, if you could only grasp a glimmer of a glimpse of how great is the love of God for you, you would never be the same again. This world would never be able to beat you down if you understood how great is the love of God for you. And therefore, we have a path laid out for us in Scripture that we should not turn back from. You know what? Every one of us has. We have all taken the downward path. And some of us have gone only a short ways, and some of us have gone a long way. 2 Peter 1:5-7 are the 7 steps of spiritual growth. But now we want to look at the 7 steps of spiritual retreat. So turn with me, if you will, to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians shows the path we do not want to follow. It might be a little bit less clear to you, but it's pretty easy to break it up into 7 downward steps. Or you can make it 8 or 10. The number doesn't matter. The important thing is the concept. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. This is the again. Ephesians 4, 17 to 19. Here we go. But this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. That's step number 1. The first step of defeat in your spiritual life is when you try to fit in with the world. Remember Paul saying, be not conformed to this world? That's walking as the Gentiles walk. Do not walk as the Gentiles walk. I'm not going to try to write all of these down, but I'll let you list them. Do not walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. The word futility means emptiness or vacuum. And what it means is that your mind is lacking an essential ingredient. And the essential ingredient that you're lacking is the Word of God. You have pushed the Word of God aside. And it's impossible, my friends, for any of us as Christians to pursue Jesus Christ and to set the Word of God aside and ignore the Word of God and stay on that path. We will turn aside after the world. In the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened. Step 3. Step 3 is when you decide to stop taking the Word of God into your soul, the lights are going to grow dim until they go out in your soul. You are darkening your understanding. It is the exact opposite. If you'll turn with me, just turn the page back to Ephesians chapter 1. Notice what Paul is praying here. He prays in verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks to you and make mention of you in my prayers. Here's the content of his prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. That the Spirit of God would turn on the lights in your soul through the Word of God. Reject the Word of God, those lights go out. So the understanding then is darkened. Being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them. There is an alienation that takes place if we continue on this path. If I decide to walk as the Gentiles walk, if I decide to empty my mind of the Word of God, with the result that my understanding is darkened, the lights go out, there will be forth an alienation from God. Do you remember what Paul said to the Galatians? Parallel passages are important. The Bible interprets the Bible. Galatians chapter 5, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again, there's the word, with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised, he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. He's talking to Christians. And he's saying that an alienation between them and Christ has entered into their... They haven't lost their salvation, but their relationship with Christ is shot. And so we see again in Ephesians the same truth coming through, that there is an alienation that takes place between the believer and Christ, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, leading them to step 5 because of the blindness of their heart. Now, not only has the light been turned out, but they have been blinded to the truth. This is an increasing hardening of the heart taking place in the soul of a believer. You cannot ignore the Word of God without paying the penalty. It's impossible. God loves you too much. He will chasten and scourge you by letting you suffer the consequences of your decisions. Verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over. A very key phrase. This is the sixth step. It is a betrayal of yourself. You become your own worst enemy. The phrase given themselves over is the exact same word that is used in the Bible of Judas' betrayal of Jesus. You are betraying yourself. You have become a traitor to yourself. You are selling yourself into slavery. And that leads to the very last step. They have betrayed themselves to lewdness in order to work all uncleanness with greediness. That word greediness does not convey in the Greek language what greediness means to us. It literally means insatiability. It means you have destroyed your ability to be satisfied. Jeremiah used the same idea when he spoke in Jeremiah 2:13, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, to carve out for themselves cisterns that cannot hold water. What's the point? They're working very hard to satisfy themselves and they can't. They've become insatiable, implacable. Nothing satisfies. And we have many examples in Scripture of believers who have taken this path. David. Look at David after over a year of rebellion against God in the sin with Bathsheba and the attempt to cover it up and all of the things that became a part of it that rocked his kingdom and nearly destroyed his nation. And read the Psalms where he talks about suffering a wasting disease in his loins. What's he talking about? He's not just talking about his physical body. He's talking about a soul that is desperately sick. A soul that is diseased because of the decisions that he made. And you know how he turned it around? I will confess my sin. I will declare my iniquity. Wash me and I will be clean. Cleanse me and I will be whiter than snow. And then you know what he says? Then sinners will be turned to you and believers will be instructed in the way. In other words, I'll be useful again. You'll have a plan and a purpose for my life. Don't take the again path. It is downward, it is degenerating, and it is destructive. Now, because I'm a practical pastor with many years of experience, I know that there are people in this room that are somewhere on that path. I don't know who you are, so be thankful. I can't see into your heart. You can't see into mine, thank God. But you may be sitting there asking the question, what if I've taken that path? What if I am right now under the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit that this is where I am and I'm in trouble? Well, I would say, first of all, I urge you, hear the voice of the Spirit, though he whisper ever so softly, hear that voice, because the Spirit of God is not only playful and not only, what are some of the terms that I use, capricious and will-o'-the-wisp in dealing with us, he is also dreadful. And I can tell you that I have experienced times when the most terrifying thing in my life was the Spirit of God speaking to my soul. So you say, what can I do? Well, You didn't follow the seven steps upward. You chose the seven steps downward. But guess what? Thank God there are seven steps of spiritual recovery. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Now again, we use numbers just because it's convenient and it helps us to remember. Don't get tied up in the number 7 or anything else. It's just there for convenience sake. The important thing is to understand the principle, the concept. James, speaking to his congregation, says what every pastor would say to his congregation to make them feel loved and wanted and accepted. You adulterers and adulteresses. James 4:4. Do you not know that friendship with the world, remember walking as the Gentiles walk, is hostility against God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It's not that God is your enemy, you have become his enemy. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? What does that mean? That means that the Holy Spirit has a passionate yearning for your affection and obedience. The Spirit of God yearns for fellowship with you. He longs for that fellowship to the extent that when we fall into sin, he is deeply grieved. Grieve not the Spirit of God by which you were sealed unto the day of redemption. That's Ephesians 4:30. And that word for grief is a word that means grief as for an only begotten Son. It is a deep, deep grief. So the Spirit yearns to the point of a holy and righteous jealousy, a rightful jealousy as of a husband for his wife. But verse 6, he gives greater grace. You ever hear the teaching of super grace? Some of you have. Came from this passage. It has nothing whatever to do with what James is talking about, but it sounded good at the time. He gives greater grace. What is the greater grace? It is the grace to recover from failure. The grace to recover from that downward path. And so here is the principle on which this greater grace is built. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So here I am on this downward path. I've rebelled against God. I've turned again to things that I should have left behind. What do I do now? The answer is very simple. Humble yourself. And so now we begin to see the steps of recovery. Recovery begins with humility. Humility is the first step. It's that inner shift of attitude that we call repentance. Arrogance says, I want what I want. Arrogance says, I'm the most important thing in the world. Humility says, no, I look away from myself and I look to Christ. Secondly, submit to God. Surrender. David, in his penitential psalms, in Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, he comes to a place after rebelling against God where he says, I give up. Remember Jacob wrestling with the angel? Man, he was going to whip this guy. I'm a top wrestler. I'm going to put this guy on the mat. And he wrestles and he wrestles and he wrestles all night. And he's huffing and he's puffing and he's finding out that he's not winning. And finally, what does he do? The angel says, the sun is about to rise. I must depart. And then he starts clinging to him. I won't let you go until you bless me. That's surrender. Submit to God. Step 3, resist the devil. Resist. Put up a fight. Put up a fight in prayer, in confession, in study of God's Word, surrounding yourself with people that will help support and sustain you. Resist the devil. Step 4, draw near to God. It's a process. It can take some time. If you've been in rebellion for a while, it's going to take a while to get back home. If, like the prodigal son, you went into a far country, you're going to have to walk back from that far country back home. While God will forgive you in an instant, your spiritual recovery may take time. It can take months. It can take years. Draw near to God. When you draw near to God, the marvelous and wonderful thing is He will draw near to you. And I can't read this without thinking of the picture of the prodigal coming back. And here comes the father running out to meet him. And that's the attitude that God will always have toward you. Next step, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. In other words, you need to be washed within and without. It's a change of attitude as well as a change of action. It's very interesting that we would think in our linear way of thinking that I have to change my mind before I change my action, but a lot of people don't realize the effect changing your action has on your attitude. Stop doing what you're doing and you'll find that your craving to keep doing it will begin to diminish. So stop it. Cleanse your hands. And cleanse your heart. It's harder, my friends, to cleanse the heart than it is to cleanse the hands. You can stop stealing in a moment of time. But the effects of a life of theft are going to take a while to overcome. You can get cleansed from a drug addiction at a point of time. But the struggle within for that craving may take a while. So cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. What are we up to? Number 5? 6? Here comes number 7. We're up to 6. Thank you. I don't have numbers in my Bible, so. Notice he says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. So double-mindedness is that looking at both paths and, you know, wanting to walk the fence, walk both paths. Step number 6, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter, notice let, a passive imperative. It means you have to permit this, but only the Holy Spirit can make it happen. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy into gloom. Why in the world would God want us weeping and lamenting and grieving? Look again at the prodigal son, and I'll put it in a pictorial form for you. Here he goes away from his father with his pockets full of money on his way to a far country. He stops at an inn. He throws a party. He's buying all the drinks. Everybody's having a wonderful time. Is he laughing? You bet. As he comes back in rags and tatters from the pig pen and he looks on that inn where he spent the night, how does he feel now? He sees life differently. What brought him laughter at one time in his rebellion now brings him nothing but grief in his repentance. This is a justified grieving over the wrong decisions that we've made. And you don't have to parade it and you don't have to show it to people and everything else. You know, our political system has gotten all wrapped up now in someone saying some slight little thing that was the tiniest bit off base or whatever. And then the people have to come back on in the media and they have to say, oh, I'm so sorry. And then the media goes on and on. Was he really sorry? Do you think he was really sorry? I don't know. I didn't really see it in his face. He didn't look to me like he really felt sorry. Maybe we need another apology. This is baloney. You know what baloney is? It's a mixture of a whole bunch of junk. When you have offended people, it is good to acknowledge to those people that you should not have done it. But that doesn't need to include a groveling and a crawling and a begging to be forgiven. I am sorry I hurt you. Now, it may help them to see that you truly are. I mean, you know, but don't think that you have to work up bursting into tears to convince them. We use confession or should use confession all the time in our human relationships, we also have to use it in our relationship with God. Last but not least, we come to verse 10, and we've come full circle. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. What a marvelous promise. James 4, I'm sure you have this written down by now, beginning in verse 4 through verse 10. So we have in Scripture very clear instructions about the path we should take, the path we should avoid, and the path we must take if we want to recover. I hope that that'll be helpful to you. I hope I didn't jumble it up too much for you. I think with that, believe it or not, we are ready for our last session, and it's time for a break. So let's take a break. Let me just quickly dismiss us in prayer, and we'll take a break. Father in heaven, thanks for your grace. Lord, how we need to know these paths that Scripture sets before us. We have all probably walked different portions of those paths, but seeing it clearly set in front of us and accepting your verdict on the value or the demerits of these various steps that we can take is of vital importance to us. How much better to stay on the upward path than ever to stray and start going downhill. How wonderful for those of us who have strayed, who have gone astray, to know that grace, mercy, and forgiveness are available, restoration is available, and usefulness in your plan awaits those who will return. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.